I invite you to turn in your Bible or in your bulletins to the book of Acts. As I mentioned earlier in the service, we are celebrating our 10th anniversary as a church, one of the first major series that we studied together as a congregation was the book of Acts. I'm pretty sure we have only four people still in the congregation from that time, so I think it's relatively safe to go back through the book, but it's also a good opportunity for us to review these things because this model for what God is doing in the midst of the church that we see play out in the book of Acts can also be helpful and instructive for us as we continue in the ongoing life of the church spread around the world. So I invite you to hear God's word, written by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray for understanding of it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in recording these things for our benefit. And we pray now that the Spirit would continue his work of giving us understanding. We pray that you'd help us to learn from what has been done in the past and your inspired interpretation of it for us. And we pray that through this, you would encourage us to be faithful in our generation as the church has been in ages past. We pray in your name, amen. In 2006, before the first game of the New Orleans Saints football season following the previous year's Hurricane Katrina, Green Day and U2 performed a cover of the song, The Saints Are Coming. If you're like me, you love the rousing chorus of that song. But the opening lyrics read like this. I cried to my daddy on the telephone, how long now? Until the clouds unroll and you come home, the line went. But the shadows still remain since your descent. Richard Jobson, the member of the Skids who originally wrote the song in 1979, has explained that he wrote that song after a friend of his had joined the British Army to serve in Northern Ireland and was shot and killed. And in his writing of it, he was thinking of the death of his own father. Those opening lyrics voiced the sense of abandonment by a child bereaved of their father. And it's common for us to wonder if God has abandoned us, if he's even there. Even as Christians, we are prone to a functional deism. We feel often like latchkey children. God's left a note on the table. There's leftovers in the fridge. Keep yourself out of trouble this afternoon until I get back. But the scriptures both challenge and encourage us that God is far more actively involved in our lives. And we see that especially in the book of Acts. And one of the key realities that makes that connection is the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus. So this morning we'll look at the proof, the purpose, and the power of the ascension of Jesus. The proof, purpose, and power of the ascension of Jesus. The book of Acts begins, like most sequels, with a quick recap of the most salient information to understand what is now about to unfold. So we could put on our narrator voice as we open up the book. Previously, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke, the physician-turned-historian, addresses Theophilus, who is not only his first reader and audience, but likely also his patron in the production of a volume meant also for a wider readership as well. Luke summarizes his first book, the Gospel of Luke, as what Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus' ministry was one of words and deeds, of miracles and teaching. And in the words of one disciple at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24:19, the disciple says, "Jesus of Nazareth was mighty in deed and word before God and all people." Verse 3 both recalls the end of the gospel story and fills in some of the gaps between the Gospels and the beginning of Acts. After his suffering, which would especially have in view his crucifixion, Jesus rose from the dead and presented himself alive to his disciples by many proofs over the course of 40 days. Often you'll hear the opinion that when the Bible was written, people were just more naive. They were more gullible. So when the Bible describes unusual and miraculous events, they have to be taken with a grain of salt. At best, such stories are like childhood fables meant to instill a moral lesson with a story that's no more historical than the talking animals of Aesop's fables or TV cartoons. But if you look, you see that Luke actually says the very opposite. Jesus appeared to his followers over 40 days in order to offer proofs of his resurrection to them. The disciples had to be convinced that Jesus was alive again. So Jesus met with them, talked with them, touched them, and ate with them. The disciples were more like us than not. They weren't especially predisposed to believe in resurrection. If anything, they were indisposed to believe the resurrection. One set of Jews at the time, the Sadducees, denied any continuing personal existence after death. Another set, the Pharisees, did affirm a resurrection, but only at the end of history for everyone. They never expected one person to be raised in the middle of history. Jesus' resurrection was totally anomalous, even in the worldview of the one group of people who affirmed a resurrection. Most non-Jews, Greeks, and Romans, like Luke and Theophilus, would have been embarrassed at the idea of a bodily resurrection. Philosophical Greeks often viewed the body as a prison. Spirit was good. Flesh was evil. Death freed the spirit from the prison of the body. The idea of resurrection would have been intolerable, and the ascension would have been no better. The apostles' role as eyewitnesses continues as Jesus' ascension is emphasized. Verse 9, as they were looking on. Verse 9 again, the cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 10, they were gazing after him. Verse 11, you stand looking. Verse 11 again, you saw him go into heaven. Luke unashamedly affirms the reality of the bodily ascension based on the eyewitnesses' accounts and the research that he had done in speaking with these individuals, and makes a statement about the human existence of Jesus that would have been religiously novel and therefore suspect and philosophically repugnant. The ascension was not a creative PR innovation for Christianity. It would have been a liability, except for the fact that, like the resurrection, that is what the apostles witnessed, and that is what motivated them to then go out and bear witness to the world, to the Lord Jesus who they had seen, risen from the grave and ascended to heaven. So for 40 days, Jesus appeared repeatedly to his disciples, both to confirm his resurrection, but also to prepare them for the future after his ascension. That's the proof. Now, the purpose. the purpose of Jesus' ascension. At the end of 40 days, it's not entirely clear that the apostles have learned all that much. They don't seem to grasp Jesus' purpose and their purpose. In verse 6, they ask Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin, the 16th century French theologian, says, "There are as many errors in this question as there are words." First, at this time, Jesus' answer, it's not for you to know times or seasons. He could easily have said, "Remember how I told you that many times before my death and resurrection," right? This is Jesus' teaching 101. If someone says, "There's Jesus," or "Jesus has come back," or "I know when Jesus is going to come back," Jesus himself gave instructions, don't listen to him. You can just tune out anything that comes afterwards, right? Think of all the time that saves, right? Second, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' disciples were Jewish. They had lived their whole lives subjects of the Roman Empire. For generations, Jews had been the subjects of successive empires. They were looking for God to turn the tables, to put Israel back on top. That was how they interpreted the great promises that God had made through the Old Testament. They were eager for a political kingdom. Yeah, it could be inclusive. It would be great to have all the nations as members of the new Israelite empire, right? You need somebody to do the chores, right, and clean up. As long as Israel was in charge. What's interesting is the disciples were guilty of a failure of imagination. Their vision was too small, not too big. It wasn't that this would be too difficult for God to achieve, but that he had in view of something of far greater significance. Jesus' answer in verse 8 is, "Your mission is from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's simply what God had planned from the beginning. It says so very clearly centuries earlier in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too light a thing," speaking of his servant that he was prophesying, eventually revealed as Jesus, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In fact, verse 8 is essentially a three-point outline for the rest of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 are the witness in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is the turning point with the witness in Judea and especially Samaria. And then chapters 9 through 26 are the witness to the ends of the earth as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome, which at that time was the proverbial end of the earth in comparison to the city of Jerusalem. And in the gospel going to Rome, an anticipation, kind of like the conversion of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, an anticipation of the actual global geographical expansion of Christianity. And in that, all will be included with one another as equals. There are no first-class citizens in God's kingdom. But perhaps most surprising, the disciples ask, verse 6, "Will you?" And Jesus answers in verse 8, "You will." Do you see that in verse 8? Doesn't that seem like a terrible idea? They couldn't even ask the right question, and Jesus is putting them in charge? This makes me think of Krispy Kreme donuts. Hang with me here for a second, okay? I first encountered Krispy Kreme donuts, I'll admit, 17 or 18 years ago. We were living in Philadelphia, and they'd opened one of their factory stores next to the closest Target. All of a sudden, I had so many more reasons to go to Target. Don't you think we need something for the bathroom? Right? I didn't even know such donut delicacies existed. But within a couple years, that factory store where they made the donuts fresh closed, as well as many Krispy Kreme stores around the country. What happened? Well, corporate mismanagement and dodgy accounting. There was no actual fraud, but the upper tier of executives were encouraged to pursue other career options. right? People still loved the donuts, but at the time, the franchise owners simply could not make a profit, so all the stores closed. The only reason this company survived was because the donuts were so good, right? The mismanagement put a further spotlight on just how good the product was. So the company endured. Now, if you'll let me do this, the church is kind of like Krispy Kreme donuts, okay? Often the management isn't very good, right? As a pastor, I am more than willing to concede that, right? As an amateur church historian, it's downright embarrassing, right? The story of church history is very humbling. And yet, alongside of all the terror stories, right, or all the folly, at the same time, you just have the continuing expansion growth of the church. Often it grows in different places than it grew in the past. But at this point, the Christian church is the largest single human society in the world. Hundreds of thousands, hundreds of millions of people gather this morning to praise Jesus as Lord and King. It's so embarrassing that we often try to put other Christians at arm's distance, right? So I hear campaign ads for self-described Christian politicians, and they make me wince, right? I go on Facebook and Twitter, and I'm desperately hoping that the comments are being generated by automated Russian troll bots, right? And yet, they're not, because I know some of the people who are making the comments. And I know that other people are probably looking at my feed on the flip side and thinking the same thing, at least sometimes. Right? We're in embarrassment, but the church keeps plugging along because of how good Jesus is. And if anything, our shortcomings just highlight his glory. Jesus, will you? Jesus answers, you will, and you're going to make me look good in the process. Right? I don't think he's playing with us. We will what? We will fight, organize, strategize, right? That's what a kingdom builder would do, or a movement generator, or a corporate entrepreneur. But Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. What do witnesses do? They simply give testimony. They tell what they have seen and heard. A witness answers questions posed to them about their experience. It's actually the most natural thing in the world. You don't have to study up. As long as you're telling the truth, it's the easiest job in any courtroom, right? You're not the lawyer. You're not the judge. You're not the jury. You're not the plaintiff or the defendant. We often, ironically, get this exactly backwards. We think how much more we need to know to be an effective and persuasive Christian evangelist or apologist. And as a result, we actually tend to keep our mouths shut because we're afraid we'll get something wrong and we'll mess it up, right? In the New Testament, I don't believe I've ever seen it say that Christians are told to become a witness. We are never told to learn to witness. We are told simply that we are witnesses. Questions will come, so just be ready when they do to tell about your experience of Jesus' goodness to you. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but even among believers, what is one of the most encouraging things that you can do? To simply ask one another about your experience of Jesus' grace to you, right? It's hugely encouraging to hear the stories of what God has done through Jesus in our lives. He did the hard part. He left heavenly glory to endure human limitation. He endured earthly misery. He obeyed God perfectly for us. He's the one who suffered earthly injustice to die as our substitute, to absorb God's wrath against our sin as the Father planned. As Luke summarizes at the end of his gospel, chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, as Luke summarizes in with Jesus' own words, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's their purpose. That's our purpose. Jesus did the hard part. We just get to do the easy part. Okay? Now, I'll admit that still can seem pretty intimidating, right? Especially since often we feel like Jesus has left us to do this on our own, except that he doesn't, which brings us to the power of the ascension, or I might say, the power of the ascended Jesus. The New Testament talks a lot about the incarnation of Jesus. It talks about a lot about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. If you're not paying attention, it's easy to overlook the ascension of Jesus. In fact, in the 20th century, there have been modern creeds that have been written that have entirely skipped and dropped the ascension of Jesus, which is alluded to in the Apostles' Creed. It's easy to overlook the ascension, not because the New Testament overlooks it, but because we tend to. So if you go back and read the book of Hebrews, you realize that the story there, the central story, is of the ascendant Jesus as our heavenly high priest. The book of, or the letter to the Ephesians is the story of the ascendant Jesus as victor over the powers and our king who gives gifts to the church. And in Acts, we will especially see Jesus as our ongoing heavenly prophet, performing mighty deeds and speaking glorious truth in and through his people, even as he's enthroned in heaven. All of that is because of the ascension. We think, wouldn't it make more sense for the resurrected Jesus to stay on earth? Wouldn't he be a lot more convincing and attractive than us? But the New Testament actually tells us the very opposite. As Luke records the bodily ascension of Jesus, you see here that the main point is not that Jesus is launched into outer space, right? This is not the story of astronaut Jesus, okay? Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him. And that's not because he's sitting on a planet someplace else. It's not because it happened to be a cloudy day in Palestine that day, like it always is in Grove City. This is a cloud of God's divine presence, like the miraculous cloud that accompanied Israel after the Exodus, that came and filled the temple as a sign of God's presence, like the cloud that surrounded Jesus when he met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the humility of his humanity temporarily was lifted so that his radiant glory might be seen. But if you remember that story, you remember that Peter gets the response wrong, as he normally does, like us, right? Let's build tents. Let's stay here. And the Father from heaven says, no, you want to build three tents. You're treating Moses and Elijah as equals to Jesus. That's not how it works. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The other two disappear. And Jesus says, it's time for us to go back down and continue the work that God has given me to do. In a similar way, these two heavenly messengers help the apostles get back on track. They're standing there gazing. But the two angels ask, why are you doing that? Jesus is coming back. He told you. You're standing there staring isn't going to make it happen. And this is not what Jesus told you to do. The ascension of Jesus is the necessary prelude to the outpouring of the Spirit. We're going to look a lot more at the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and onward. But here you already see the Spirit's coming repeatedly mentioned. Verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father. That's the Spirit. Verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I think we often think of the Holy Spirit as God's consolation prize, right? He's like our spiritual boyfriend on the rebound after Jesus leaves. Right? That's pretty short-sighted, right? The Gospels identify the Holy Spirit as the agent of Jesus' incarnation. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit empowers Jesus' miraculous ministry. Jesus refers to his own ministry as the finger of the Holy Spirit at work in the midst of the people. The Holy Spirit is the agent of Jesus' resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the personal power of God at work in the world. He is the third person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son. He is no consolation prize. The Gospel of John, Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are the necessary link between the good news of the gospel and our everyday lives now as believers. I mentioned earlier Jesus' turning of will you to you will, but that doesn't mean that Jesus has left us home alone. Remember verse 1? In my first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts and the ongoing history of the church is what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. One of my seminary professors put it this way. He said, the Acts of the Apostles is a terrible name for this book, right? It should read something like the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. But not just any Jesus, the Acts of the resurrected and ascended Jesus through the Apostles. But that overlooks how Jesus acts. The Acts of the resurrected, ascended Jesus through the Apostles by the power of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond uniting us as believers here and now with the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus seated in heavenly glory. Back in 1935, Albert Einstein co-authored a paper and he highlighted what he believed was a problem in quantum mechanics. He thought it was a problem that had to be solved and it couldn't possibly be true. Erwin Schrödinger later named the phenomenon quantum entanglement. Entangled particles somehow remain linked even at great distances. Einstein thought that that was something that needed to be written out of the equations. He called it disparagingly spooky action at a distance. Right? But subsequent experiments confirmed quantum entanglement happens. The New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit is the one who entangles our lives with Jesus's. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are for us so that it can be true that, as Colossians tells us, our life is hidden with Christ in heaven. That's how the physically absent Jesus remains spiritually present. Jesus said, truly, I will be with you until the end of the age, knowing he would be physically absent. And yet he's continuing to speak and act through his people, through us, through you, until he returns. It might not sound particularly reverent, but it works as an illustration to say that the Holy Spirit is the agent of Jesus' spooky action at a distance. Over this next year, we're going to see that activity in the book of Acts, which will hopefully attune us to Jesus' present work in our lives, in our church. Ultimately, the proof, the purpose, and the power of the ascension are the person of Jesus himself. Jesus is not just a historical person of the distant past. Jesus is not simply a geographically distant, inaccessible celebrity. He's the enthroned king of the universe, in constant contact with his people, who will return to unite the kingdom of God, who will come to unite heaven with earth in a new creation, and there we will dwell bodily with the bodily presence of our divine human Savior and Lord. Let us pray and give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your work for us. We thank you that you executed the Father's eternal plan, and you did so perfectly. Thank you that you work in concert with the Father and with the Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have not left us alone. And we trust that there are things that you are doing through us now, which we could not do were it not through the work of the Spirit. And yet we yearn. You yearn for the day of your return. And we pray that as we seek to be faithful in this age, you continue to make us hungry for the age to come in which we will see you face to face. We pray in your name. Amen.